All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. I'll be reading from chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. If you look at anything that this church has written about ourselves over the past 45 years of our existence, you won't have to look very far before you see something that has on it printed the five solas of the Reformation. And sola is a Latin word, and 500 years ago, those were put forth often in Latin. I'm not going to mess with the Latin at all this morning, but let me just tell you what they are in English. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and for God's glory alone. Five alones, five solas of the Reformation. And what it means is salvation is by grace, yes, grace alone. And salvation is through faith alone, by Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and it's for God's glory alone. And so those, they're kind of five slogans that came to the fore during the Reformation, and those five slogans define the gospel. And that's what defines us as a church. That's what defines what we stand for at the core. We have other doctrinal distinctives, some of them even in our doctrinal statement, but this really defines who we are, is standing for that gospel, the gospel defined by those slogans. That's who we feel fellowship with other churches. You know, they may have other doctrinal distinctives and believe some different things about things that we feel are also important, but they're a sister church with us. They're from the same family if they are preaching the same gospel and standing for the same gospel. So those slogans kind of conveniently define and describe the gospel message. And we've talked about the gospel is what God does for you. The gospel is what God does for you. The law is what you do for God. And those five solas are, they define what God does for you and how he does it. They define the gospel. So the gospel, what God does for you, is distinct from the law, what we do for God. They're related, they're importantly related, what God does for us and what we do for God, the gospel and the law. But in order to be related at all, they must first of all be distinct. So Paul in Romans, when he talks about the gospel that he's not ashamed of, that he preaches, and he comes to the point where he explains it. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And he goes on to describe how it's by faith alone. And so the gospel, what God does for you, is apart from, it's separate from the law, what you do for God. And that's actually what those alones are all about. The gospel is, salvation is by grace alone, just by God's free giving alone, not because of anything that you've done for him, or by faith alone, not by something you do for him, but believing what he does for you and by Christ alone, and so on. In this church, the church that Paul was writing to, he's writing to Timothy, as Timothy was serving in this church, it was the church of Ephesus. The gospel, which ought to have been at the center of their church, had been perverted, adulterated, eclipsed by what Paul calls in chapter 1 an unlawful use of the law, putting the law in the wrong place. And where's the wrong place for the law? It's the gospel, putting the law in the place of the gospel. And so they started to kind of mix the two together. And it was subtle. But it was really important. And so because they were perverting the gospel, it caused everything else in the church to go haywire. And I mentioned this last time. It caused the church to be sick. And I use that word because there's a word that appears over and over again in this epistle, and it's healthy. Healthy. Sound is sometimes how it's translated. Sound doctrine, and that's what needs to be restored. Doctrine that makes you, instead of sick, it restores health to the church. And so that's what Timothy was there to do. So the gospel, that's what had been perverted in this church by the false teachers. It's about what God does for you. It's probably my favorite thing to preach about is the gospel. At least it certainly has been in the past. And I especially love to preach about how the gospel, what God does for you, reveals God's character, reveals what he's like. And God has chosen for it to be that way. So he saves us in a way that actually tells us more than anything else what he is like. But there's a whole life that flows out of the gospel. That flows out of the gospel. And that is what you do for God. There's a whole life that flows out of it. As Paul says in Romans, because of the tender mercies of God, you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And it's actually pleasing to God when you do that. And so when you accept the gospel, what God does for you, the pure gospel, and then you build a life on top of that, it's actually pleasing to God. And Timothy's mission was to restore that kind of living in this church in Ephesus. And it wasn't going to be a quick fix. It wasn't going to be an event. It wasn't going to be a Bible conference at the church. And then he was going to restore that kind of living. It was to be a process. Timothy was to stay and remain in Ephesus. And he was to teach there with great patience as well. And this letter, actually the burden of it identifies the problem in chapter one, but really the burden of the letter is that it describes the kind of life that is given to God, that is pleasing to God, that is built upon the gospel. And it describes that kind of life in detail. There's a whole bunch of characteristics of this kind of life, and each one is important. And so if you can kind of think through this letter, you can think through the elder deacon qualifications. Elders and deacons were to be appointed in these churches. It doesn't say a ton about their function, but it says a lot about what kind of men they were to be. The qualifications that they were to have. And it describes not a special kind of godliness for the leaders. It describes what a godly man is like, what a godly person is like. Timothy, Paul charges him to be an example in his own life to the church that's there with various characteristics. And so this is really spelled out in detail in this letter what godliness is. So as we go through this letter, there's going to be more and more detail about a godly life, about the life that is offered to God that is pleasing to God. And there's going to be many traits. There's a lot to say about the godly life, but let me tell you the hallmark of the godly life, the thing that stands behind it. It's a life of giving. It's not a life of self. And that will stand behind each one of these godly characteristics as they come. The life of sin is a life of self. The life of godliness is a life of giving. And so the life of a Christian and the sanctification process is not a thin veneer of niceness that you put on top of a sinner. You know, just one more layer of polish upon a sinner. No, it's a radical reorientation of the life from self to others and to God. The church is not a finishing school. The church is a place where radical surgery is done, and where that life of giving is fostered. Let me give just in a very brief one of the Lord's super brief instructions to his disciples how they were to conduct themselves on mission. And before he sent them out, he said, "Freely you have received, freely give." That's how you're to behave when you're on mission. And there you can see the gospel and then what we give to God based on the gospel. Freely you've received. That's the solas. That's the five alones. You've received by grace alone. Freely you've received. Okay, so give in the same way. And that's where those godly traits come into place. He doesn't say to them, you received from God because you started to give a little bit of the right thing to God. And so when you give to others, give to them based on what you're going to get in return. No, he doesn't say that. He says something a lot more simple. Freely you've received, freely give. And that's what undergirds the whole Christian life. So there's lots of godly characteristics. We're going to start going through them. There's lots of ways that the gospel character of free giving works out in what you do as a Christian. But there's one action, there's one activity, something you do that's part of that kind of life that stands out as most important. And the rest sort of flows from that. And that is your prayer life. Your prayer life. Now, why do I say that? Well, not because I figured it out. Because Paul says it. And he says it here in chapter 2. First of all, the godly characteristics that he's going to talk about instilling, and Timothy's going to labor to instill in the church. First of all of them, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And so the most important of all these traits, Paul says in this letter, is your prayer life. And that makes sense because it's something that is known only in the stillness of your heart before God. Do you give your prayers to others? And do you give your prayers, do you pray for people who least deserve it? That's actually a pretty good test of whether or not the pure gospel, the gospel that we define with those five solas of the Reformation, dwells in your heart, finds a home in your heart, gives a gospel peace in your heart, is what do your prayers look like? Do you pray for others? Do you give freely to others? And do you pray for others, even the ones who are least deserving of your prayers? In this church in Ephesus, there was a symptom of the false teaching and the kind of perversion at the core of the church, at the gospel. And it ought to have been a warning light that there was something badly wrong, but nobody noticed. And that is that this church became inward facing, became more of an inward facing club. This church. And so when they prayed for the lost, if they did at all, it was only the kind of people who they could already see were the most like themselves that they prayed for. And this was a symptom that there was something terribly wrong with the church at its core. And what was wrong was that they had replaced God's free grace that the godly life flows out of with somehow man's deserving and fitness for God's favor. So Paul had helped to remove the problem at the core of the church because he visited recently before this letter was written, and he removed some of the false teachers. And that must have been a hard surgery and a big trauma for the church. But then he left and he said, Timothy, you need to stay and help this church recover from this. And first of all, what I want you to do is to teach them again how to pray. Teach them again how to pray. That's what you need to do. That's the first part of your mission in helping this church recover. And you need to teach them to pray all kinds of prayers. And he lists them here. Prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, entreaties for all kinds of people on behalf of all men. And so he was to teach them to pray all kinds of prayers, chief among them prayers for salvation. It's the most important thing you can pray for, but that's not all of what they were to pray for. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of needs for all kinds of people. And then he singles out one special kind of person that they're to not neglect to pray for, verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority. And so they are to pray for salvation of these that they might think were least likely to come to salvation, kings, or most unlike them. Kings and those who are in authority, not only for their salvation, but also for their success, this group of people, in their God-given task, which is to have order in society and to reward what is righteous and to punish what is evil. They were to pray especially for these people so the church could avoid persecution, lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And I think not only so, they were to pray for these government officials, kings and those who are in authority, not only so the church could avoid persecution, but the benefits compound when they actually do their job and succeed in doing their job. We talked about this last week. When the governing officials do their job of rewarding righteousness, punishing evil, it makes shameful things to be shameful in the culture, as they ought to be. so that hopefully people will seek forgiveness and transformation, be ashamed of those things and seek forgiveness and transformation that is found in Christ. And so you can see how those two things kind of go hand in hand, the mission, the special mission of the church, and then the governors and those who are in authority also doing what they're supposed to do as well, and it all tends toward salvation. Okay, so that's a bit of a review of the first half of this passage. I read verses 1 through 7. I'm only preaching on verses 4 through 7, which kind of in brief scope touch on some of the most important and basic doctrines of the Christian faith. So we're going to go through some of those just very briefly. It touches on really important doctrines of the Christian faith. But I don't want to lose sight of this. The whole paragraph, the whole passage is a call to prayer. So Paul wasn't thinking simply, well, Timothy and those that are listening to this letter need a review of basic doctrine, although they probably did need that. But these are reasons why they should pray in the way that he's told them to pray. Pray for all people with all kinds of prayers, and pray for kings and those who are in authority. And here's some reasons why that he gives, and they tend to touch on some basic doctrine. His point in mentioning these things that are in verses 4 through 7 is to convey to Timothy and to the people a strong and overwhelming sense that when you pray in this way, when you pray for all people, even people outside of the church with all kinds of prayers and especially prayers for their salvation, God is on your side. God is behind you when you pray, and he's behind you with all of his authority as God. He's prompting you to pray as you do, and your prayers are clothed in the awesome power of God. And so that's his point in these verses. So this morning, I want to give you, in our time remaining, five encouragements to pray for all people. Pray for all people, not just people in the church, but to pray for people beyond the walls of the church. Five encouragements to pray for all people. And the first is this: prayer for all people is consistent with God's desire. Prayer for all people is consistent with God's desire. It's a match. There's an appropriateness of these kind of prayers for what God desires. There's a fittingness of praying these kind of prayers for what God desires. What do I mean? Well, it's in verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. This, and by that he means the kind of prayers that he's encouraging them to pray. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God looks favorably on these kind of prayers that he's telling them to pray, and God, who is a Savior, is pleased by these kinds of prayers because he desires all men to be saved. Now, what is meant by that? That he desires all men to be saved. Let me talk about some of the words in this. There's a couple of ways in which the Bible uses the word desire for God. It connects it to a couple of different things, and it depends on the context which one is meant. It can refer to a decree of God that cannot be frustrated. He desires it, and it's going to come to pass. So there's plenty of Bible verses that speak of his desire in this way, like Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's Romans 9. The context makes clear that's a desire that's going to come to pass. It's a decree that he's decreed from all eternity, and nothing can thwart it. It can also be used for something that God commands, but it's not necessarily going to come to pass. And so it's a desire. So for example, and the Bible uses it in this way, the word in this way for something else, but it uses it in this way. Matthew chapter 9 verse 13, where he says to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. This is something you should do. Compassion and not sacrifice. It's what God wants you to do. It's his desire for you, but it's not necessarily something that is going to come to pass. And so theologians have referred to those things as the secret will of God, the secret thing that God desires from all eternity, and then also the revealed will of God, what he wants you to do, like a command that he's given. And they refer to two different things, but the word desire can be used for either one of those things, depending on the context. Okay, so hold that thought. And then I want to say something else about the word all. Who desires all men to be saved. And again, this is similar. The word all can be used in a couple of different ways. Could be exhaustive. All people, meaning every single person who's ever lived. OK, can be used, and it is used in that in Scripture. Or it can also mean every kind of, and it's used in that way in a number of passages in Scripture. For example, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, where the Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Outwardly, you're whitewashed tombs, and inwardly, you're full of all uncleanness." And he doesn't mean by that all the uncleanness that exists is inside of you, because that's not true. There's uncleanness that exists, and it's there's plenty of it that's not inside those particular Pharisees. But what he's saying is every kind of uncleanness, all uncleanness, every single kind that's represented in the world is inside of you, because you're like a whitewashed tomb. And so he's using the word in that way. Okay, so let's try to put it all together here. That God is a God who desires all men to be saved. If the desire refers to his eternal decree that can never be thwarted, and the all is every person who's ever lived exhaustively, then that would be universalism. That would be everyone is saved. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. So that's clearly what it doesn't mean that. The all matches the all at the beginning of this passage. They all mean the same thing. So it refers to the same thing as it means in chapter 2, verse 1, that he urges entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And it doesn't mean that Christians are commanded, or that you're commanded, to pray exhaustively for every single person that's ever lived. That's not what it means. That would be a really difficult task. It would be an impossible task. What it means is you're to pray on behalf of all kinds of people. So if the Lord puts somebody on your heart, doesn't matter what kind of person they are, just pray for everybody. Pray for all kinds of people. And then he specifically mentions some kinds of people that they might neglect to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So when it says all here, it means the same thing. He's not changing the subject. He's not using it in a different way. God desires all people to be saved. And so because of that, I think it also, the desire there refers to something that can't be thwarted. This is actually referring to not something that God just commands and uses the word desire for it, but it refers to his eternal purpose that can't be thwarted to save all kinds of people. So that's what it refers to. God has sovereignly decreed in a way that can't be frustrated, that has to come to pass, to populate heaven with all kinds of people. From all kinds of backgrounds, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. I think he's determined to save all kinds of sinners. It's his glory to save all kinds of sinners as well. And so in this way, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which really is a reference to the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And of course, when you embrace the gospel, you also embrace the truth about yourself. That your true self is a sinner and a rebel before God as well. But he desires this for all kinds of people, for Jews, for Gentiles, for those in authority, for those who are not in authority, for kings, for beggars, for rich, for poor, for black, for white, for MAGA, for Antifa. It doesn't matter what kind of people you are. All of those are going to be represented in heaven and saved. And there's no way to tell whether God is going to save someone in advance. There's no markers. There's no preconditions. You can't look at somebody and say, well, that's the kind of person who's probably going to get saved. Or that's the kind of person who's, well, they're never going to get saved because they're this type of person. No, he desires all people to be saved. And so when you pray for someone for their salvation, or actually when you pray for them for anything, you can't know for certain God is going to answer your prayer. For their salvation, there's a sense in which God is God and we are not. And there's a mystery to that. And so you can't be sure. But you can know that your prayer corresponds to his desire to save all kinds of people. And why wouldn't it be his desire to save the person that you're praying for? He's invited us to pray with his authority and in his name, for the kind of things that he desires. And he's promised that our prayers will bear much fruit. He came that we might have life in ourselves and have it more abundantly, be an instrument of life to others, and especially through our prayers. And so you have every reason to believe that God is going to answer your prayer. So when you pray for entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings on behalf of all kinds of men, and especially for their salvation, Be encouraged. God is not indifferent to what you're praying for. He desires, His Spirit longs for the same thing. He doesn't want you to know how it turns out in advance. That's why it's not a guarantee that person is going to be saved. He wants you to yearn for it without knowing what the end is going to be. And so if you're praying for someone for their salvation, if you've been praying for them for a long time, don't give up. Don't give up. God can easily change the whole situation and can change that person's heart. And so you're to struggle and wrestle in prayer, not giving up hope, knowing that God desires all men, all kinds of men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the first encouragement, prayer for all people is a match, is consistent with God's desire, meaning His eternal decree before time began, which can't be frustrated, and it comes to pass to save all kinds of people and to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. The second encouragement, prayer for all people is consistent with God's oneness. Verse 5, and He's still encouraging you to pray in this way. For there is one God. For there is one God. Now, Paul doesn't spell out here why the oneness of God provides a basis for praying in this way. He just says, for there is one God, and he leaves it at that. But he wants his argument for these prayers to go all the way back to this most basic doctrine of the oneness of God, of monotheism. And I think he thinks that Timothy is going to understand the argument, and the Ephesian Christians are going to understand the argument as well, because he's used it before when he was arguing that salvation is both for Jews and for Gentiles. He used it in Romans chapter 3, and let me just read these verses, Romans 3, verse 29, where he says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one." One God. One God for Jews and the same God for Gentiles. And so he uses that as an argument there. He used it as an argument here to pray for all kinds of people. There's not one God for the Jews and one God for the Gentiles. No, there's only one God, and Paul wanted everyone to know that one God. Today there's a self-destructive impulse. It's not really new, but it's the idea that truth is relative. So people are kind of conditioned where when they even use the word truth, they're talking about, well, it's my truth. It's my perception of the truth. It's my reality and my God, my version of God, the God that I imagine him to be. Well, Paul says there's only one God. There's not a different God for different people. There's not a different kind of God for different kinds of people. There's not a separate God for Jews and a separate God for Gentiles. There's not a separate God for liberals and a separate God for conservative. There's not a separate God for people who we think are most like us and the people that we think are most different from us. There is the same God. There's one God. And this in itself is encouragement to pray for all kinds of people to the same end, that they would come to know Him, the one true God. So this in itself is an encouragement to pray for all kinds of people, one God. Okay, five encouragements to pray for all people. Prayer for all people is consistent with God's desire. It's consistent with God's oneness. And third, it's consistent with the person of Christ. And so he says this, verse 5 again, for there is one God. And now he's going to talk about the person of Christ. And one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one and only God has sent one and only one mediator to stand between himself and men. And that is the man Jesus Christ. And this shows his desire to save. It's an encouragement for you to pray for all people. There's not only one God, but he's sent a mediator. He's taken the trouble to send a mediator, and he's actually sent himself. He sent his own son. He sent one who is both God and man, and that's why he's able to be a mediator between God and men. This mediator, the one who stands between and makes peace in his person, has to be both God and man. He has to be both divine, truly divine, and human, truly human. And so he has to be God in order to be the mediator. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, The Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. There's no Savior besides me. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says, salvation is from the Lord. It's not from man. It's not from a creature. It has to be from the Lord, and so the mediator must be God. This is, of course, where the cults go wrong, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the other cults as well. They teach that God is only a man. I shouldn't say it this way. They teach that Jesus is only a man and that he is not God. And so they teach that when it came time to save, God created someone to do it for him. He didn't want to get his hands dirty. So he created a savior who would save people for himself. And then their version of sin is something that's small enough that a creature is able to save from as well. And so everything goes wrong with that. No, when it came time to save, God didn't create a creature to be a savior for it. Him. He doesn't share his glory with another. There's only one savior. He did it himself. He sent his own son, who is God himself. So the one mediator between God and men must be fully God. He doesn't mention that here. What does he mention? One mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He mentions specifically the humanity of Christ, that he is truly man. And why does he emphasize that here? Well, it's an encouragement as you pray for all kinds of people that God is with you with all power and with all authority. His desire matches yours. Not only is he one God, but he took the trouble to send one mediator. And if you're praying for a human being to be saved or with all kinds of prayers, it doesn't matter what kind of human being that you're praying for. You should know that that person is no more nor less human than the mediator that God sent. He sent one mediator between God and man, the man, the human being, Jesus Christ. And so the person that you're praying for, no matter what kind of person they are, is an exact match for this mediator. They're a human being in exactly the same way that Christ is a human being. And so that in itself is an encouragement to pray for all kinds of people. Five encouragements to pray for every kind of person. That kind of prayer is consistent with God's desire. It's consistent with God's oneness. It's consistent with the person of Christ, the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And then fourth, it's consistent with the work of Christ, not only with his person, but also with his work. The work of Christ that is the atonement. And so he says this, who, this man, Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all. It's like Paul's going through points of most basic doctrine, like the points of a very basic creed. And the reason why each point in what he's going through is an encouragement for prayer for all kinds of people becomes more and more obvious as he goes. He started out with his one God, and it wasn't exactly obvious how that matched and would be an encouragement for you to pray for all kinds of people. But as he gets further and further in this, it becomes more and more obvious. And this one is quite obvious. First of all, the mediator is one who gave himself. His work was an act of self-giving. He gave himself as a ransom on the cross, and so our prayers are to match that. They're to be self-giving prayers of the same kind, knowing that God is on your side because he's a self-giver. The mediator that he sent is a self-giver as well. This act of self-giving is really important to what we believe. It's mentioned in a whole bunch of scriptures. It's mentioned here, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's mentioned in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, which says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 2:20, a wonderful verse. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul cherished that. I live my life by faith in the Son of God, and he loves me, and he gave himself for me. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And that self-giving of Christ goes all the way back to the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ gave himself, the mediator gave his work, was a self-giving work. And so that's an encouragement to pray for all kinds of people. And he gave himself in a certain way. He gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself as a ransom, it says. A ransom is an exact payment. And this ransom is an exact payment to the wrath of God, which sinners deserved. He paid exactly what was owed. He paid exactly what was owed, what was due for the sins of those for whom he died. He said he gave himself as a ransom for all people. And again, that all, it matches the whole passage. This isn't a one that stands out as different. It's not exhaustive. It's not every person who's ever lived. It's every kind of person who has ever lived. It's what we're to pray for all men, knowing that Christ, his work, he came was to give a ransom for all kinds of men, exactly for the kind of person that we're praying for. So we know that from the context of this passage, just the way that all is used every time in this passage. And we also know that from what the ransom payment is. The ransom payment is not something that makes forgiveness of sins possible or potential. So the idea that he died for every single person exhaustively, but it doesn't really become real until they accept it. No, that's not the way in which, that's not what a ransom payment is. He gave himself as a ransom, meaning that when he paid the penalty for the sins that were placed upon him, the salvation of those that he died for is accomplished. It's secured by that. He says it is finished. And it's finished because it's paid in full. It can never be paid again. And so it would be unjust to punish twice, for Christ to die for your sins and then for someone to pay for those sins again. And so he died not for every single person who's ever lived. His ransom is for those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those that Christ died for as a ransom for them, and those that the Holy Spirit is going to call irresistibly to himself. And those are the same people. It's all kinds of people. And that's why it says his ransom is for all, and for all kinds of men. So as you pray, be encouraged. The God that I'm praying to for all kinds of people and for their salvation is inclined to hear my prayer because he gave himself. He paid a ransom for all kinds of people. And so it's an encouragement for us to pray in this way. Finally, the last one, five encouragements to pray for all kinds of people, because that kind of prayer is consistent with God's desire. It's consistent with God's oneness. It's consistent with the person of Christ. It's consistent with the work of Christ. And finally, this is the last one, it's consistent with the current season, verse six. I'll start at the beginning of verse six. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, we've gone through some pretty weighty points of doctrine, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the oneness of God, and they're all encouragements to pray in this way. It seems like this one, this last encouragement, according to the current season, seems like the least weighty point of doctrine. Not that it isn't important, but just compared to all those other things that are so basic, it seems like it is the least important point of doctrine. And so it's odd that it's this one that Paul seems the most excited about. And why do I say that? It's because he puts this little phrase in here. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. He says it's the time for the testimony right now for the ransom that he's paid. And I'm involved in this work. I'm a preacher. I'm a herald. I'm an apostle for this work. And I'm telling you the truth and I'm not lying about it. He says it in this one. Why didn't he say that earlier? For I'm telling the truth and not lying, there's one God. Or I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All those would have been appropriate. But he saves it here for this last point about the time that is, the current time that it is. And he says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. It's like he really wants to drive this home. Like, this is a really important encouragement to be praying in this way. And I think actually Paul saved this argument for last because he sees this as a most powerful argument as you go through these. And they're kind of cumulative. They build upon themselves and they build together. But it ends here, that the one God who sent the one mediator, who's paid a ransom, that it's currently the time for a testimony to go out about that God and about that one ransom. It's time now, Paul says, for the gospel to explode out into the world. One of the Christmas carols that we love to sing is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's really great theology in all of the Christmas carols. There's some of the best hymns that we have, and I'm just amazed every year when I hear these incredible truths at like a department store in the mall or something like that, and it's some, you know, singer, some popular singer who's singing it, and it's these wonderful lyrics. But one of the lyrics to that is, late in time, behold him come. Christ came late in time, and that's actually an offense to a lot of people. Like, well, if this is the one true God, why would he wait so long to send his son into the world? That doesn't seem fair to the people who lived before. And so it's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. And yet it's an important truth. There's a lot of history that happened before Christ came to earth. He came late in time. And before he came, I think for the most part, at least for a long period of time during that time, it was mostly people of the same kind that were being saved. In other words, Israelites. Most of it, there were some that got saved as well who were not Israelites, but mostly his work of salvation was with one nation of Israelites. But now Christ has come. He's paid the ransom. And it's the time now for the gospel to go out and explode into all of the nations. And so Paul's really insistent on this point. It's like he's bringing the whole thing together. And he says, I'm a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Now, in faith and truth. And now is the proper time for that testimony to go out to those who are the least likely to hear it and to accept it. Those who are not from the chosen nation of the Israel, but who are Gentiles. And this is a powerful argument for Paul, for the people here and for us to be praying for the most unlikely. That would be just like God, to save the most unlikely person that you're praying for. And especially now, that the time has come for the gospel to go out to even to the Gentiles, even to those who are the least likely to believe it. Let me just say a word here at the end about our own nation and our own time. And sometimes we'll think, and with good reason actually, to think, well, maybe our nation is under judgment. Maybe it's we're past the point of no return. Or maybe we see the signs of the times and we can see that things are drawing to a close, drawing to the end. And so maybe the gospel isn't going to go out as strongly. No, I think if we see that things are drawing to an end, we should expect the church to succeed in its mission all the way up to the end. That's what Christ promised for the church. Church is going to succeed in its mission. I'm giving the church a special mission, he says, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail over the church. The special mission of the church during this time is to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. And Christ says, when that happens, I will return. And so the church should expect, I think, to leave behind a successful testimony, like a job finished. To provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy when we are no longer here. And so I think the church should expect not to peter out at the end, but to run a great final lap, to finish with a flourish in a way that will provoke Israel to jealousy. They'll see not something that peters out at the end and comes to nothing, but something that finishes strong. And that's going to be a testimony to the nation of Israel as God turns at the final end time to the nation of Israel. And I think, so we should expect the gospel to flourish, to succeed, even towards the end, and nowhere else more than here, where the gospel And the freedom that goes along with the gospel is more embraced than anywhere else. And I know we have a lot of problems here, but that's really true. There's no other place where the gospel is more embraced and the freedom that goes along with it than here. And so I think we should expect to succeed here. I think the time is right. This is the time for the testimony to go out, and all the more as we see the end approaching. And so this last encouragement that he makes is an especially strong reason for us to be praying with this kind of prayer for all kinds of people, and especially for salvation, and expecting the Lord to answer. So let me close with this. Do you believe that God is one? Do you believe there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus? Do you believe that this man gave his life as a ransom payment? And do you believe that now is the time for the gospel to spread and flourish and succeed on the earth? In other words, are you a Christian? Those are the things that a Christian believes. Those are the things that you believe in order to become a Christian. Those are the things that we're going to remember as we observe the Lord's Supper together. If you believe what a Christian believes, then pray like a Christian prays. Pray like a Christian should pray. There's more to the Christian life than this, praying the way that a Christian should pray. There's much more to the Christian life than this, and we're going to go through that as we go through 1 Timothy. But this is first of all. This is first of all. If you're going to live like a Christian, then pray the way that a Christian prays. Pray for all people with all kinds of prayers, and especially for their salvation. Pray for kings and those who are in authority in order that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And when you do, when you pray for those who are not saved, when you pray for those who are not like us at all, but we're praying for all kinds of people, know that God, for a whole host of reasons, in all of his awesome power, stands behind you, stands with you, hears you, delights to hear those kind of prayers, and acts in answer to your prayer with power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we pray. And so we do pray for the lost. We pray for, as I prayed already this morning, for our troubled city, our city that is dark and has a reputation for that, a deserved reputation for that. We pray that this would be a place where the work of the gospel would spread. Pray for our neighbors. Pray for our coworkers. Pray for our friends. Pray for our family members. We pray that you would bless them with your gracious gifts that you give to unbelievers. Pray that you would cause them to succeed. We pray for our government. Pray for our president, for our governor, for our mayor, and for all the elected officials, that they might succeed in the work that you've given them as well. And we pray most of all for their salvation. And we know that this is in keeping with your purposes, with your desires. And so we ask you to answer with wonder-working power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.